This is the lecture tape for November 17th, 1999, and we're on Micah, the Danites, and the priest. And we are in Judges chapter 17 through chapters 19. As we come to the final chapters now in the book, it's important that we remember the chapters are not chronological. In fact, most of the Old Testament after the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, is not in chronological order. What we've done now is we've studied the first Judges, the 12 judges, and we're actually going back now and looking at some of the details during the earlier part of the judges. We may even be with the first judge, Othniel, in the story of Micah and his priest. So what we're doing is setting the stage and then filling in some of the details. We've seen that all the way along with Samson's story. We had four chapters on Samson, but his story was contained in two chapters, and then the following two chapters went into some details of some incidents during his life. What we find in chapter 17 is actually giving us background for chapter 18. And we begin with a man named Micah. It's actually a shortened form of a word I'm not even going to try to attempt to say, but his name means who is like Yahweh. Very interesting. His name reflects the name of Yahweh. We find out that he's an Ephraimite, and we meet him as he's confessing to stealing a vast sum of money, in fact, 1,100 pieces of silver, and he's taken it from his own mother. Now, because this follows the story of Samson, it's logical to jump to the conclusion, well, Micah's mother must have been Delilah. But we have no evidence of this, and this story probably took place 100 years before Delilah even was born. The story is placed behind Samson, we believe, simply because Samson was from the tribe of Dan, and this story will deal with Dan. Well, Micah's confession came because he had heard his mother place a curse upon a thief. The power of a curse was considered to be very real in antiquity. A curse could only be reversed by the person that gave it. In the case, if they gave a blessing over the curse, then that would break the curse. They believed that if you were cursed, whether you knew it or not, that something bad was going to happen to you. So we find in verse 3 that he returns the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, and she says, "I solemnly consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image of an idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now, I had to wonder at the mother's sincerity. Here she says she's dedicating the money to the Lord, and yet she takes 200 pieces and makes them into an idol. After they're made into an idol, then Micah takes them home, and he sets up his own worship center. It's called the House of Gods. It's believed that the typical shrine at that time was attached to the home, and people could actually come, and there they would find out the divine will. Micah's, we find, was complete. It had a graven image, other idols, an ephod, and even his own son was set up as the priest. Now, Micah is not anti-Yahweh. He was actually trying to worship and serve him, but through his own ways. Apparently, he doesn't have a good understanding, or he's ignoring what he knows, and he's taking the way the Canaanites are worshiping around him and incorporating it in his worship of Yahweh. But we've already seen that God calls that idolatry. In fact, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he strictly forbids Israel from making any graven images. Israel's faith is to be an imageless faith. Their God was not to be honored in any likeness of any earthly creature that he'd created. In this story, Israel's ways of worship have become virtually indistinguishable from that of the Canaanites. The graven image or molten image that Micah had made was most likely a bull. That was the standard one. Gods were often depicted as standing or sitting on the back of a bull, and the bull was a symbol of strength, power, and fertility. So what he was probably doing is not intending that the bull would be Yahweh, but that it would represent the throne, a visible throne, of an invisible God. The danger comes in with the worship of Yahweh associated with a bull, which is the symbol of the Canaanite fertility cults. And I had to wonder if Micah wasn't aware of the story of Aaron and the children in the wilderness when they created that golden calf and how God wiped them out, whoever had been involved in that. Micah had the graven image, but we also find that he has an ephod. And you remember back to the story of Gideon. The ephod was a standard garment for the priest, but the high priest wore a very special one. It was woven with gold and silver and colored threads, and it represented the presence of God. And you know, when Gideon had an ephod, it actually became a snare and a trap, not only to Gideon, but his whole community there. Micah also has gods called teraphim. Now, teraphim is plural, and it's frequently associated with a home throughout the Old Testament. Think back to Genesis, the story of Rachel and Jacob when they left Laban. Rachel stole the household gods, and when they tried to find them, she sat on them, and so she was able to protect them. I went into some research books to try to find out about these teraphim, and I found that they represented their forefathers or the patriarchs of the family, and it was extremely important to keep their memory alive. And also, if you contained these gods, or if they were in your home, it was essentially the deed to the property of the family. So this is why they so protected those gods. Prior to the time of Abraham, they were actually the mummified heads of their family forefathers. But by the time we get to these stories here, they were actually pottery images or something that would represent their forefathers. We find that Micah also sets up his son as a priest. Now, it was common in Canaan, as well as in antiquity, that the firstborn son of the family would serve as the family priest. However, once God gave the law, the priests were only to be from the tribe of Levi, and most specifically, direct descendants from Aaron. And I sent you back to Exodus so that you could see that story today. Micah now has a private, well-equipped worship center, attended by his own son, and he thought this was great until the arrival of a genuine Levite. We find that the Levite is coming from Bethlehem of Judea, and he's looking for his new home. Now, I had to think about this. Why is a Levite looking for a place to live? The Levites had been given 48 cities throughout the entire land of what we will know as Israel. They were evenly distributed throughout, and they were done so that everybody would have easy access to the Levites. And the Levites' role was to represent God and to teach the people about God. But apparently, God's plan is severely broken down. And it's not surprising, because once Israel forsakes God, then they also would forsake their priests and Levites. They were dependent upon the people following the worship plan that God had in order to live, because that's how they got their food and their supplies. So it looks like the Levite is basically looking for a way to live. When he comes to Micah's house, he's offered room and board, garments, and even a salary of 10 pieces of silver a year, and so he's quick to accept it. Now, it's interesting, because if a year's salary for the priest was 10 pieces of silver and he accepts this, you can understand at the beginning with 1,100 pieces of silver the value of that. Well, Micah's delighted now. He's thinking that Yahweh has blessed him by sending a Levite. Look at verse 12. Then Micah installed or ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest. The word here is yad, Y-A-D in Hebrew, and it literally means to fill the hands of. And it's an expression of induction into the priestly office. If you think back to Exodus 29, it represents the filling of the priest's hands with a portion of the sacrifice given to the Lord. When the sons of Aaron were ordained, Moses presented into their hands a portion of the offering to the Lord, and that was a symbol of what they represented before the Lord. Well, now with his shrine legitimate, Micah reasons that God has to bless him now. I want you to notice now that the author does not condemn this. He simply makes an observation. And he continues on by saying there was no king in Israel, so everyone was pleasing himself or did what was right in his own eyes. This implies that Israel doesn't have a king, and if they did, such activities would never have been permitted. It also lends credibility to the argument that the book of Judges was compiled sometime during the time when Israel actually did have kings, because there would be difficult to understand why he's so insistent that they don't have kings at this point. Well, with the background now in place, the story continues on with a shift of scene in chapter 18. We find the tribe of Dan is looking for an inheritance within Canaan. Now, we've got to wonder, because Joshua had already given everybody their inheritance. Well, apparently, Dan had been unable to take possession of their land. And rather than face the current inhabitants now, Dan decides to go look for an easier place to live. The only area that they have been successful in taking is the region of Zoar and Eshtaol. And this is exactly the place that we find Samson in, which is actually 200 years from this particular story, probably. They also refer to the camp of Dan in chapter 18, verse 12. And this tells us that Dan is so unsettled, they're still living in tents. So this has to be very early in Israel's history. Well, we find five warriors are sent out to spy the entire land of Canaan to find a more suitable place. And as they're traveling, they come upon Micah's home. And before they even see him, they recognize the priest's voice. Now, I sent you kind of on a rabbit trail today in your lesson, and that was to go back to the Ephraimite situation where they were told to say Shibboleth before they crossed the Jordan, and if they couldn't say it, they were killed. And we saw then that the dialects had actually changed by this time. We are in the land of Ephraim, so quite possibly a priest from Judah didn't have the same accent. So if he was speaking, it was obvious that this was something other than an Ephraimite living there. Some of the commentaries believe that they probably knew this priest, and so it would be just like you and I recognizing somebody's voice. Whatever the reason, they recognize his voice, they come into him, and they ask him to inquire from Elohim if they're going to have a successful journey. Well, the priest does inquire in verse 16. He says, "Go in peace because your journey has Yahweh's approval." I want you to notice that. The spies are asking Elohim, the generic name for Creator God, and the priest is saying, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, says you have his approval." Well, the spies then go on, and they go all the way to Laish, which is about 100 miles from where they started. And when they arrive, they find a people who are unsuspecting and secure. They have no peace treaties or ties to anyone. It's far north of Hazor, at the top edge of Naphtali. And the people were most likely descendants of the Phoenicians. The city itself is small, probably only a half a mile in diameter. But most important, it's isolated. It's totally cut off from anyone. The nearest neighbors are Aram or Syria, but they're cut off by Mount Hermon, and Phoenicia, but they're cut off by the Lebanon range. So it makes it very easy to go in and take this land without anybody even knowing what they're doing. Plus, it was very, very fertile. It had springs and streams, so this all appealed to the Danites. They return home, and the people are anxiously awaiting word, and they say in verse 9, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land. It's very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate. Let's go there and take it over." Verse 10, "When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that Elohim has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." Again, they say Elohim has given them this land, and the people are unsuspecting. So the Danites form a 600-man army, and those men take their wives, children, livestock, everything they own, and they head out to conquer Laish. Verse 14 says, "Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, and a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do.' So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites armed for battle stood at the entrance to the gate." So we find the warriors actually going over to Micah's house while the remaining 600 stand outside the gates, which is the city gates. They would never come into a city or near a home with that many people. The five spies then go back to Micah's house to visit the priest. And verse 18 says, "When the men went into Micah's house, they took the carved images, the ephod, and the other household gods, and the cast idol. And the priestess said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they answered him, 'Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest, rather than just one man's household?' Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. So we find the offer is just too good to pass up. It's promotion for him. He goes from one family to entire tribe. So not only does he agree to it, he also helps them steal Micah's religious paraphernalia. Well, the Danites realize that they can expect trouble as soon as Micah finds out. So they take precautions. They space their armed men out, sending the women and children and livestock ahead and putting the bulk of their army behind. Well, once Micah finds out, he mobilizes the local men and soon catches up with them. Look at verse 23. They shout after them, and the Danites turn around and say to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" And Micah replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest, and you went away. What else do I have? Why are you asking what's the matter with you?" But the Danites answer, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that there was too strong for them, turned around and went back home. Micah is understandably upset, but he stands helpless before 600 Danite warriors. So he turns and goes home without his icons or his priests, and the Danites continue until they arrive at Laish. This peaceful, unsuspecting city is unable to defend itself. They kill all the inhabitants, burn the city, rename it Dan, and then rebuild it. Finally, verse 30, they identify who this Levite was. It says, "There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land." This is really an important historic note here. The writer mentions that the priest was none other than the grandson of Moses. Now, some of you are saying, "Now, wait a minute, my translation doesn't say that." If you are reading a King James or a New American Standard, they are translated from the Latin Vulgate. And it is documented that the scribes that did the Vulgate determined that they would not have Moses' name associated with idol worship. And so they changed the name Moses to Manasseh, because Manasseh also had a son, Gershom. But every commentary agrees across the board that this was the grandson of Moses. Well, chapter 19 is a totally unrelated story to the two chapters that we've just had. Scholars are unclear as to where this fits in, but it had to have been early in Israel's history before the Philistine arrived, so it would be in the first 50 years of Israel's inhabitants in the Promised Land. What it points out is that Israel has fallen very low in their moral life, just as much as they had in their spiritual life, which is not surprising because spiritual health quite often determines the moral behavior of a person. We start out in verse 1 with, "In those days Israel had no king." Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating, drinking, and sleeping there. What this does is gives us a little close look into family life. The concubine is obviously the secondary wife. We're unclear as to why she's traveling between her husband's and her family's homes. Normally, she would remain with her family, but she seems to be also living with her husband here. But we're told that she was unfaithful. The Hebrew word actually says that she had a disagreement with him, and after this disagreement, she went home. 4 months later, the husband goes back to her home to persuade her to come home. The Hebrew actually says to speak to her heart. He wants her to come back with him. Well, the girl's father is happy to see him because his family has been disgraced by his daughter's actions. And so they spend some leisure time together, eating, drinking, and visiting until the sun set, and they retire for the night. Now, this is good hospitality. Everything stops when a visitor comes. But if you think about it, they don't have TV, they don't have radio, they aren't traveling. So if somebody's coming from someplace else, they have news. It's like all their world will stop until they catch up on what's happening outside of their very small realm. And so we find them very leisurely eating and drinking, and this goes on for 3 days. Finally, he says that he has to return home, but the father's able to convince him to stay a fourth day, and then he tries a fifth day, but by late in the afternoon, the Levite says he's really got to get going, and so he takes his wife, and they begin their journey back home. Leaving late in the day, they would normally go just to the nearest city, which in this case is Jabez, or Jerusalem, as we will know it, but it still belongs to the Canaanite. So even though that was 6 miles north of Bethlehem, they keep going an additional 4 miles and stop at the city of Gibeah. Now, proper etiquette says that they should sit in the town square and that someone will come along and invite him to their home. And they do so for a meal and lodging. However, they sit and they wait and they wait and they wait and nobody invites them in. Finally, it's very late in the evening and an old farmer comes in from his field. It mentions that he's from the tribe of Ephraim, which means he's out of his tribal territory. But he looks at them and he says, "You can't stay here." And they say, "Well, nobody's invited us in." And so he invites them to his home for the night. He extends the proper etiquette in giving them a meal and washing their feet. And as they get to retire for the night, we're told wicked men come and demand that the old man send out the man that is his guest. Now, once you enter a home or a tent of someone, you become their responsibility. They must protect you. And we find the old man going outside, and he says, "This is vile. This is wicked. Do not do this. Go away. Leave him alone. He's my guest." And they demand that they send him out so that they can have sexual relations with this man. And he says, "No, this is wrong." And they keep prevailing. And finally he says, "Well, I have a virgin daughter and he has a concubine. Take the women, but leave my man alone." They don't agree with this. And so the old man goes into his house. By now, the wicked men are beating down the door. The literal translation is they are throwing themselves against the door. They are insistent on having homosexual relations with this man. In order to prevent a riot, the Levite then takes his concubine, pushes her out of the door where she's gang-raped all night long, and finally, as the sun begins to come up, they release her and she's able to crawl to the doorstep of the home, and there she dies. The next morning, the Levite gets up, ready to continue on his journey, and he shows absolutely no regard for her person. He tells her to get up, it's time to go, which shows the reader how low the moral standards have sunk. Here is one who is supposed to be a teacher of God's laws, and yet he is violating God's laws. Well, he doesn't seem to be outraged until he finds out that she's dead. And then he's really mad. He grabs her up, throws her over his donkey, and returns to his home, where he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends a piece with 12 different runners to each of the tribes with a message. If Israel fails to help him take revenge, then they will suffer the same fate as his concubine does. His act was one that's very symbolic, and yet to us it's very barbaric. Well, the reaction throughout Israel is uniform. They say, "Such a thing as this has never been done. What should we do? Tell us what to do." This was such a shock to Israel, as it obviously is to us, that it's actually recorded in the book of Hosea twice. The prophet Hosea says in 9:9, "They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins." And again, in 10:9, he says, "Since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel." So this really is a low point in Israel's history. Their response was appropriate. It says, "Such a thing has never been done." That "such a thing" refers to both the behavior of the men of Gibeah as well as the Levite. The story clearly stands out as the worst atrocity since the time of the Exodus. It was meant to remind the men of Israel that the men of Gibeah were acting like the men of Sodom. When they tried to engage in homosexual acts with Lot's male guests, they were actually prevented from doing so by God. And since the activity was so commonly engaged in Sodom, God actually destroyed the city. The message of the Levite's concubine was clearly intending to identify the men of Gibeah as no better than the Sodomites and saying that God would now take revenge. This shameful wickedness seems to have roused Israel to their senses and opened their eyes to what was happening. The story continues, and the fact that such a sin was allowed to go unpunished and even defended by the tribe of Benjamin will show that it was not only the men of Gibeah who were condoning such conduct. The result of this will be our continued story next week, which actually results in a civil war in Israel. This section, and most particularly the first two chapters, showed me that Israel is no longer a distinctive people of God. They've really become just like everybody else, searching for God. If we compare the method of worship that they were currently using and what God had given them on Mount Sinai, we find that everything's in confusion. It appears that idols were being manufactured everywhere. Priests who were to be the sons of Aaron could be anybody. We see in this story that it was Micah's son as well as Levites that weren't descended from Aaron. They were only to worship at God's tabernacle, and yet we're finding people making their own shrines in their own homes. With the tabernacle ignored and deserted, the proper priests are being set aside, and they cannot fulfill their role if they can't eat, so no one's being taught what God's word and God's law is. The author clearly states that in those days there was no king and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. There should have been a king in Israel. Yahweh was king and his word was their law. But without faith and obedience to God, man will always go astray. That has not changed even to our days. What anyone does right in his own eyes, quite probably it's wrong in God's eyes. It seems to me that the society here broke down when God's word was not being taught to the people. At that time, as we've said, the priests and the Levites were given the role by God to teach the people God's laws. And the people's responsibility, once they knew God's laws, was to obey it and to pass it on from generation to generation. When that broke down, so did society, both spiritually and morally. You and I don't have to depend upon a priest. We have God's word in our hand, and God's will is very clear. We are to read it, we are to study it, and we are to obey what we know. Once any of that breaks down, so does our life. We don't even have to guess what God's will is. As we go through these stories, I would encourage you to think. We are learning. God says these stories are given as examples for us. We see what God requires. I've given it to you in your lesson today, that what God's commandments are to you and I. Are we following them? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and our hearts are broken at what we see happening in Israel, these special people that had a relationship with you, a close relationship, and yet when they neglected your word, when they failed to obey, then their society fell apart. God, we're no different. We come before you and confess that we as a nation have also neglected your word, and we as a people have not obeyed you. I pray that we, as men and women of God, that we will follow what you have commanded, that we will study your word, and that we will obey. We also know that even though those laws were broken, that as soon as your people made any effort to come back to you, you were there waiting, wanting to restore, wanting to renew that relationship. And so we thank you, Lord, that if we do confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and you cleanse us, and you restore that relationship. We love you, Lord. Our desire is to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.